As women, we are all familiar with the desire to be beautiful and the pursuit of physical attractiveness. In fact, as David Pallison has insightfully observed, one of the most conspicuous obsessions in our culture is the quest for physical beauty. Concern about what we look like pervades our social relationships and seduces us all to some degree or other. The typical impact of culture is like the effects of air pollution. What you inhale tends to slowly and steadily alter you. Our culture besieges us with voices that comment on what we look like, what we ought to look like, and the blessings and curses that presumably attend success or failure. Our mass media culture silently beguiles us with images of the same. Television, magazines, and movies teach which look is to be valued and which look is to be stigmatized. If you buy the value system, someday you'll be cursed no matter what. This is a perfect illustration of the way false images and voices work. They beguile us, dazzle us. We believe them, long for the blessings they promise, and fear their threats. They control us. Ladies, because we live in this culture, every one of us, to differing degrees, has been seduced by these lying voices that tell us what we ought to look like. Now, most of them come to us in the form of images of actresses and models we see on television or on magazine covers or in the movies. But have we ever stopped to consider what it takes for these women to achieve the ideal image of beauty so highly valued by our culture? The pop star Madonna, for one, does more than 3 hours of intense exercises every day. Her daily exercise regime consists of doing yoga, Pilates, swimming, cycling, weight training, and working out on her exercise equipment, especially with the power plates and the cardio wave. Apparently, this is a machine that exercises your bum. Jennifer Aniston spends $20,000 a month just to look good. Her costly beauty routine includes personal training, private yoga instruction, and anti-cellulite spa sculpting treatments. She also has a private chef who prepares organic, high-protein, low-fat meals for her every day. Now, these women are just two examples, but no doubt they represent the investment of time and money required by the majority of the women who attempt to achieve our culture's standard of perfect beauty. Now, I don't know about you, but when's the last time you had 3 hours a day or $20,000 a month to spare on your beauty regimen? Not in my lifetime. I dare say that most of us in this room do not have the time or financial resources to compete with what actresses and models are able to devote to their personal appearance. But if these unattainable standards of beauty in our mass media weren't bad enough, the deception has now reached a whole new level of absurdity. Today, it isn't just pictures or images that we are looking at. It's digitally altered pictures and images. Jean Kilbourne, who authored the book Can't Buy My Love, How Advertising Changes the Way We Think and Feel, describes this phenomenon in an interview she gave on NPR. She said the image of beautiful today has only become more tyrannical and more perfect than ever before. A major reason for this, she claims, is the advent of computer retouching. Actually, she says, it's more than retouching. It's kind of a digital altering of the image so that they can now take a model and make a composite woman. The pressure on girls, which has always existed for a long time, is worse than ever because the ideal image now is so completely, inhumanly impossible to achieve. So, next time we're standing in line at the grocery store and catch sight of the image of a model or actress on a magazine cover, just remember, it's most likely not even the real woman we're looking at. In all probability, she's a composite, the final product of the labors of a talented graphic artist. Jean Kilbourn is right. The image of beautiful today is so completely, inhumanly impossible to achieve. But despite all this, despite the fact that the average woman certainly can't pay out more than a year's salary on her beauty, or spend 3 hours a day in her exercise, or have a professional retouch all her photographs, not to mention the fact that many of the methods for achieving the perfect look are downright dangerous to one's health. Nevertheless, countless numbers of ordinary women are consumed with trying to achieve this tyrannical, perfect standard of beauty. In today's culture, women and girls alike are taking drastic measures to change certain physical features they deem undesirable. Beauty fashion makeover reality shows litter the television lineup. Anorexia and bulimia are rampant among teenage girls. It's even become popular for parents to pay for a daughter's plastic surgery or breast augmentation as a graduation present or as a birthday gift. This begs the question, why? Why are women so obsessed with physical beauty? Why do women go to such radical lengths to achieve a beauty that is completely, inhumanly impossible to achieve? Well, because to differing degrees, most women have believed that physical beauty will provide love, happiness, popularity, and success. They think if you're beautiful, then you will be the envy of every other woman. You will be desired by the men. You will experience lasting intimacy and true love. You will be self-assured and confident. You will be important, powerful, and influential. Yet the message is a lie. Physical beauty does not deliver as advertised. It doesn't ensure a lifetime of happiness and fulfillment. Most of us can confirm this fact by our own life experience. We can also validate it by observing the lives of some of the most physically beautiful women in the world. Take, for example, Halle Berry. This glamorous actress was the first African-American to represent America at the Miss World pageant. She has won enough beauty titles to last a lifetime. She has an Oscar to her credit. But what does Halle Berry think about her beauty? She has said, "Let me tell you something. Being thought of as a beautiful woman has spared me nothing in life. No heartache, no trouble. Love has been difficult. Beauty is essentially meaningless, and it's always transitory." Sadly, Halle Berry has to discover the harsh reality of what Scripture has already declared to be true. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. Now, the word charm in this verse in Hebrew means bodily form. Therefore, we can read this verse in this way: bodily form is deceitful, and beauty is vain. In other words, to pursue the perfect figure is deceitful. Or as one commentator said, it promises a lifetime of happiness that it cannot deliver. To pursue the beautiful look, it's vain. The word vain literally means it's a breath or a puff of air. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Ladies, we're fools if we chase after charm and beauty. In his commentary on Proverbs, the Puritan Charles Bridges elaborated on this verse. He said, "Beauty, what a fading vanity it is. One fit of sickness sweeps it away. Sorrow and care wither its charms, and even while it remains, it's little connected with happiness." I think Halle Berry might agree with Mr. Bridges. So what's a godly woman to do? How are we to think about physical beauty? How should we approach caring for our appearance? If an attractive figure is deceitful and beautiful look is vain, does that mean we shouldn't do anything to enhance our looks? Is it sinful to try to make ourselves more attractive? Thankfully, we are not left in the dark on this matter. God provides very clear instructions in His Word for how we should think about and pursue beauty. And I'd like to use the time we have together this evening to explore what God says to us regarding beauty. So let's begin by looking at 1 Peter 3. Let's read verses 3 and 4. "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now we immediately discover in verse 3 something we shouldn't do. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. Now, with a superficial reading of this verse, it almost appears that God is prohibiting women from braiding their hair and wearing gold jewelry. However, if we look at this verse more closely, we realize, wait a minute, that can't be true, because if the Lord is ruling out braids and jewelry, then He's also barring clothing, because the putting on of clothing is also included in this list. Of course, we know that's not the case. So what is the Lord forbidding in this passage? Obviously, we need to study this verse more carefully to avoid any misunderstanding and to discover exactly what is being prohibited here. What does God mean when He says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing"? I believe Matthew Henry offers one of the best explanations. He elaborates on 1 Peter 3:3 in this way. He says, "The verse does not forbid the sober and moderate use of decent ornaments when the use is according to the quality, place, and station. But it forbids the inordinate love and excessive use, that is, the abuse of them. There may be the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold, and there must be the putting on of apparel, but we must not make these things our adorning. That is, we must not set our hearts upon them, nor value ourselves by them, nor think the better of ourselves for them, nor pride ourselves in them as if they added any real excellence to us." See, God is not forbidding external enhancements. God is not saying don't braid your hair or wear gold jewelry. Rather, he forbids us from setting our hearts on these things. He tells us not to give excessive attention to hairstyles, jewelry, and clothing. We shouldn't be preoccupied with these things. We are not to pride ourselves in our efforts to look beautiful as if they added any real excellence to us. They don't. But it's not wrong to wear makeup and jewelry. It's not sinful to wear stylish clothing and an attractive hairstyle. A woman is not necessarily more godly if she doesn't wear these things. In fact, we meet mature, godly women in Scripture who wore fine clothing, jewelry, and makeup to enhance their appearance. The Proverbs 31 woman, for one, she dressed in colorful, high-quality clothing. We are told that the bride in Song of Songs wore jewelry. We read where Esther underwent 12 months of beauty treatments, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. So we can't make a case from Scripture that a woman is somehow more mature if she doesn't wear makeup, jewelry, or stylish clothing. Yet, neither does Scripture permit a woman to be preoccupied with these things, spend excessive amount of time on them, or pride herself in these things. That is the point of this verse here in 1 Peter 3. Let's hear from Charles Bridges again, because he made an interesting little comment about women with respect to this issue. He said, "It is possible to pay too little as well as too much attention to this point, and it is not always that Christian women pay to the regard precisely due, separate from both extremes." May the Lord help each of us to give hair, makeup, jewelry, and clothing the precise amount of attention that honors him. Now, what about our bodies? How much attention should we give to the care of our bodies? What should our exercise and eating habits look like? How are we to think about our dress size or figure measurements or the number that appears when we step on the bathroom scale? Does God's word speak to these things? Now keep your finger in 1 Peter 3 and turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians 6. Now I'd like us to look at verses 19 and 20. Here we discover a rather startling truth about our bodies. It says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Anybody here think your body was your own? This verse informs us of something to the contrary. Our body is not our own. It belongs to another. God is the owner of our body. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If we've been redeemed, then we house the Holy Spirit in our very own body. Now, if our body is not our own, but the Lord's, then we need to find out from him how we should think about and care for our body. Actually, he tells us right here in the verse we've been looking at. Look at the last part of verse 20. It says, "Glorify God in your body." So how should we treat our body? In a manner that glorifies God. How much food should we eat or not eat? Whatever amount glorifies God. How much sleep should we get? However long glorifies God. What should the purpose of our exercise regime be? To glorify God. Now, this certainly makes it simple for us, does it not? Or is it simple? If you're anything like me, you may find this command to glorify God simple to understand, but not always so simple to apply. I have to confess, many times I have knocked myself out on our treadmill, not because I'm seeking to glorify God, but because I want a lean and toned body. There have been a number of occasions when I've eaten just a salad or passed up a piece of cheesecake, not because I want to glorify God, but because I want to be thin. Sadly, the motivation for a lot of my exercise and eating habits has been, I want to feel good about myself. I want to impress others with how I look. Yet, trying to be thin, endeavoring to feel good about myself, striving to create and maintain a figure that impresses others, these are not biblical goals. Truth be told, I am seeking Carolyn's glory rather than God's glory. Shamefully, I am trying to attract worship for myself rather than bringing glory to God. Anybody here relate? Ladies, let's admit it. Chasing after the so-called perfect figure is a pursuit of self-glory, not God's glory. It leads to a preoccupation with self rather than a preoccupation with God. I recently read one humble woman's description of how, in her efforts to lose weight, her thought life has circled in upon herself and her struggle with food. See if you can't relate. I'm feeling fat and can't keep my mind off my weight. All day long, I think about food, avoiding food, eating certain kinds of foods, cooking diet dinners, feeling ashamed if I overeat, feeling great if I don't. Food has become my daily focus, even though I'm trying to lose weight with God's help and for His glory. I exercise, shop correctly, and snack on baby carrots. Every time we go out to eat, I ask the waitress or counter person about numbers of calories and fat grams, complaining about Diet Coke tasting like chemicals. While getting dressed in front of my husband, I point out my burgeoning waistline and inquire about his opinion of my wide behind. I talk constantly about this struggle. This woman sincerely wants to glorify God, and she's to be commended for humbly revealing a thought process most of us are probably familiar with. But do you see how this woman's disclosure reveals a preoccupation with herself rather than a passion to glorify God? When is the last time we heard a girl say that she needs to be more disciplined in exercise for the purpose of strengthening her body for the Lord's service? Do not women normally lament their lack of discipline in this area because of the negative effects it has on how they look, rather than the negative effects it has on their body's health and strength to serve the Savior and others? Are they not more concerned about thighs that are too big or a stomach that is no longer flat than they are concerned about the health and strength of their body that enables them to do everything God has called them to do? When's the last time we heard a woman grieve over the fact that she has dishonored God by her overeating? Isn't her sadness about her sinful eating habits usually because of the negative consequences it has on her appearance rather than a godly sorrow for disobeying God? Ladies, as much as we may hate to face up to it, the truth is, pursuing a body that is perfectly thin, always tan, and completely toned is not a godly pursuit. Try as hard as we may, we are not going to find any verse in the Bible that encourages it. However, neither is it more spiritual to ignore our bodies and let them go. If our body belongs to the Lord, which it does, then we should take particular care in how we treat them. We are not to neglect our bodies. We should not abuse them. Overeating, undereating, binge eating, purging are abusive to the body. Eating all the wrong kinds of food is damaging to the body. Exercising too little or exercising too much is harmful. Sleeping too little or sleeping too much is mistreatment. If we abuse our bodies in these ways, we are not caring for it as if it belonged to another. This is the only body we've got. We don't get a replacement if we fail to take care of this one properly. Therefore, we should take heed in how we treat our bodies. The woman who seeks to glorify God with her body will make it her goal to exercise in order to strengthen her body so she can serve her Savior more effectively. She will make it her goal to eat well in order to maintain good health so that she can more ably serve others in the church. She will make it her goal to cultivate the fruit of self-control in her eating and exercise habits. Are we seeking God's glory in the way we treat our bodies? Are we honoring God with our exercise and eating habits? We are not to overlook and discount what the Bible has to say to us regarding how we are to think about and care for our bodies. As Elizabeth Elliot says, we cannot give our hearts to God and keep our bodies for ourselves. God wants to bring every part of our lives into submission to His rule, including the way we think about and attend to our looks. We are to pursue holiness in every aspect of our lives, including the care and attention we are to give to our clothing, our hair, our makeup, our jewelry, our eating, our exercising. But you want to know something? As we make it our ambition to glorify God, we will inevitably give the proper amount of attention to these things. Here's all my concern with what I've been talking about thus far. I don't want this to lead to anyone obsessing about each single thing. Am I giving too much attention to my clothing? Am I spending too much time on my hair? Am I wearing too much makeup? Am I too concerned about how I look? Am I exercising for the wrong reason? Did I eat too much food? That's not what I am trying to encourage tonight. Here's what I want to encourage. If we set our hearts on God and seek to glorify Him, these things will stay in their proper place. John Piper tells us so effectively. He says, with God at the center, like the sun satisfying a woman's longing for beauty, all the planets of food and dress and exercise and cosmetics and posture and countenance will stay in their proper orbit. Yes, they will. Now, we have taken time to consider a beauty pursuit that is futile. God mercifully reveals to us the ultimate outcome of pursuing charm and beauty. Charm won't deliver a lifetime of happiness, and physical beauty, it'll vanish like a puff of air. Thankfully, because we have been forewarned in Scripture, we can be spared of such an experience. And we've also taken time to look at what God's Word says with regards to the proper attention we are to give to enhance our looks and care for our bodies. But this is not all that God says to a woman about her beauty. Did you know that God's Word presents a beauty regimen that truly will make a woman beautiful? Unlike the hype created by advertisers of beauty products or the false promises made by practitioners of cosmetic surgery, God's beauty regimen really works. It's been proven by countless women going back to the beginning of time. And it's a promise for every woman, not just a few. God's beauty regimen is no respecter of women, regardless of her age, her size, or any of her physical features. The woman who follows God's beauty regimen will truly become beautiful. Now let's turn back to the 1 Peter 3 passage, because here we discover the first part of what I'm calling the godly woman's two-step beauty regimen. We've considered what God forbids in verse 3. That's giving excessive attention to our outward appearance. And now in verse 4, we learn that what God requires of godly women. Here is the godly woman's beauty regimen that we should follow. He says, "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." Now, did you catch the adjective used to describe the beauty we attain if we implement God's beauty regimen? It's an imperishable beauty. It's a beauty that's never ending. It's permanent. This beauty won't vanish like a puff of air. It'll never fade. Now, I'm guessing every woman in this room would like to get her name on that beauty sign-up sheet. How do we sign up for such a beauty? Well, the verse tells us we are to adorn the hidden person of the heart. The hidden person of the heart is our inward nature, our regenerated nature, the heart that has been transformed by the gospel. And what are we to be doing with the hidden person? We are to be adorning the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So what's a gentle and quiet spirit? Most likely you're familiar with the phrase, but maybe you are less familiar with what it really means. First, let me say what it isn't. A gentle and quiet spirit is not referring to a woman with a quiet personality. In fact, it's possible for a woman to have a quiet personality and not have a gentle and quiet spirit. And it's just as feasible with an effervescent personality to have a gentle and quiet spirit. So you can't detect a gentle and quiet spirit by one's personality. Here's how Jeff Perswell, the dean of our pastor's college, defines a gentle and quiet spirit. He says, "A gentle and quiet spirit is an inner disposition of humble contentment and quiet tranquility rooted in an unwavering trust in God and His purpose." See, a woman who possesses a gentle and quiet spirit, she humbly responds to whatever God chooses for her life. Why? Because she trusts God. A woman with a gentle and quiet spirit patiently accepts whatever comes her way. The reason for this is because she trusts God. A woman with a gentle and quiet spirit is a woman who trusts God. Here is the first step of a godly woman's beauty regimen. She trusts God. Here's how a woman makes herself beautiful. She trusts God. So ladies, let's take a little time to evaluate. Are we implementing the godly woman's beauty regimen? Are we trusting God? Now, obviously, this is an appropriate question to consider for every aspect of our lives, but since time will not permit us to do that tonight, I'd simply like to ask this question about two areas. The first being, do we trust God for our looks? Since we are considering the topic of beauty, it seems only right to consider the question, do we trust God for our looks? This often is an area where many women have difficulty trusting God. In fact, I doubt there's a woman alive who hasn't wished she couldn't change something about her body and appearance. That's certainly been true of me. Through the years, I have lamented about my knobby knees and my thin, fine hair. I've also disliked the appearance of my hands. I have very long fingers and veins that pop out no matter what I do. I still have a vivid memory of one day in high school when the second chair violin player was sitting next to me in orchestra class began to scrutinize my hands. And she held up her little small hand next to mine and she said, "Your fingers are so long." And as if that wasn't enough, still holding her hand up to mine, she then drew in the whole orchestra class. "Look, everybody, look at how much longer Carolyn's fingers are than mine." Well, after that experience, my disdain for my hands only grew stronger. However, years later, the Holy Spirit was kind enough to use the lady of Proverbs 31 to correct my attitude toward my hands. As I read this passage, I was fascinated by how many times this woman's hands were mentioned, 7 to be exact, and I was struck by the useful purpose of her hands. This passage highlighted that she worked with willing hands, and that she used her hands to plant a vineyard. She put her hands to the distaff and held the spindle with her hands. She opened her hands to the poor and reached out her hands to the needy. Verse 31 says, "Give her the fruit of her hands." I realized that my hands weren't merely decorative, that they had a kingdom purpose. I saw how sinful, not to mention silly, it was to care about the appearance of my hands instead of my Creator's purpose in making them. God has given me my hands as a means of grace to serve and reach out to others. A loving God determined what each of us would look like. He decided our body shape, how tall we would be, our hair color, the color of our eyes, and all the unique features that make up our body type and appearance. And we must recognize God's providence and receive with gratefulness the body and appearance that He's given to each of us. In Psalm 139, we find David worshiping God for how his body was created. Listen to how he expressed his worship in verses 13 and 14. He said, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Now, when's the last time you worshiped God for your body? When's the last time you thanked God for your appearance? Ladies, anything less than a heart filled with gratitude and praise to God for our physical appearance is sinful, and it grieves the Lord. Now, I know this is not always easy, but why spend our lives pining about how we look when we could be happy and content instead if only we realized that the one who designed our appearance does all things for His glory and our good? Here's a little story that illustrates this point for us. In her book, Let Me Be a Woman, Elizabeth Elliot tells of her interaction with the missionary Gladys Allward. Miss Allward was dissatisfied with her physical appearance, but she made a wonderful discovery. Here's what happened. Gladys told how when she was a child, she had two great sorrows. One, that while all her friends had beautiful golden hair, hers was black. The other, that while her friends were still growing, she stopped. She was about 4 feet, 10 inches tall. But when at last she reached the country to which God had called her to be a missionary, she stood on the wharf in Shanghai and looked around at the people to whom he had called her. Every single one of them, she said, had black hair, and every single one of them had stopped growing when I did. And I said, Lord God, you know what you're doing. Are we able to say the same about our appearance? Lord God, you know what you're doing. And I trust you for how you created me to look. The woman who trusts God for her looks only grows to look more beautiful. Now, the second question I'd like us to consider about trust is, do we trust God for our days? Not only did God perfectly design our looks, he also specifically planned our days. Again, in the worship song in Psalm 139, David not only expressed worship for how God fashioned his body, but also for how God formed his days. In verse 16, David sang, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Isn't it astounding to think that God has planned our days before there was one of them? Every day of our lives was mapped out by a sovereign God before we were even born. Let me ask you, what kind of day did you have today? Maybe some of you had an exciting day. Possibly you got an A on your chemistry test, or maybe you received news about a promotion at work, or perhaps your four-year-old finally started to obey after months of training. Others of you might describe your day today. It was just another ordinary day. Nothing really exciting happened. To be honest, it was really a rather boring day. I just did the same old stuff I always do. And no doubt there are women here tonight who, today for you, has been a very difficult day. Possibly you were the object of gossip at school. Or maybe your boss criticized a project that you've been working on for weeks. Or perhaps you and your husband had a heated argument. Or you could be in the middle of a severe trial, possibly a prolonged illness. So today is simply one more difficult day in what has been a whole string of difficult days. May I remind you of something? Every detail of what you experience today on this Friday, October 17th, in the year 2008, was written down in God's book before you were born. Now, when we think about our day from that perspective, as we grasp the truth that all the circumstances and situations of our day didn't happen by chance, they were actually written down in God's book before our birth, it helps us to trust God. And not only was this day divinely ordered by God before we were ever born, Romans 8:28 informs us that God is weaving every detail of this day into a pattern of good to those who love God. There is no exciting experience, ordinary experience, a difficult experience we walk through today that God himself has not allowed and is desirous of using it for our good. When we contemplate this truth, it helps us to trust God. And when we stop to consider who it is that planned this day, that it is the God who gave his very own Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins. Now, if this is the one who planned our day, and it most definitely is, then we can unequivocally trust him. If we can trust him for the forgiveness of all our sins, then certainly we can trust him for all the happenings of our day. And when we remember his promises to us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, not for one single day, that he will help us and strengthen us, that he will supply our every need, that he holds us with his everlasting arms, and that his goodness and mercy follow us every day of our lives, it infuses our soul with trust. Ladies, today was written down in God's book before we were ever born. So is tomorrow. So is the day after tomorrow. So is the next day after that. So are all our days. Therefore, we can trust God for our days. The woman who trusts God will grow to be genuinely beautiful. Are we trusting God? Do we trust God for our looks? Do we trust God for our days? As we grow in trust, we will grow in beauty. Trust is the first step of the godly woman's beauty regimen. Now, to find out what the second part of the godly woman's two-step beauty regimen is, we need to look at one final passage. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we want to read verses 9 and 10. Now, these two verses reaffirm what we have already been learning about our beauty from our study in 1 Peter 3, but they also provide us with some more wisdom on this subject. So let's look at them. Verses 9 and 10, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Now, that's another teaching for another time. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Any woman here profess godliness? What then is appropriate and fitting for the woman who has been rescued from sin and brought into the kingdom of God? This verse tells us she should adorn herself with good works. To do good works is the second step of the godly woman's beauty regimen. A woman makes herself beautiful by trusting God and doing good works. Now, by good works, Paul doesn't mean actions that make us acceptable to God. We are acceptable to God only because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. We are able to stand before God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Rather, these good works we are talking about are what Jerry Bridges calls deliberate deeds that are helpful to others. They are acts of kindness that are evidence of our salvation. Now, it's been said that a picture is worth a thousand words. And I would contend so is a real life illustration. So tonight I thought it might be more helpful, rather than teach about good works, to instead provide you with two real life illustrations. I want to share with you the stories of two women, one named Evelyn, the other Dorothy, whose example of good works has inspired me exceedingly. I want to be like Evelyn. I want to be like Dorothy. I want to devote my life to good works just like they have. I want to attain to the beauty they have achieved. And I'm guessing when you meet them, you will want to as well. So without further ado, here's a tale of two ladies, each devoted to good works. First, we meet Evelyn. In his book, Future Grace, John Piper tells us her story. Evelyn Harris Brand, the mother of Paul Brand, the world-renowned hand surgeon and leprosy specialist, grew up in a well-to-do English family. She had studied at the London Conservatory of Art and dressed in the finest silks, but she went with her husband to minister as missionaries in the Kali Malai range of India. After about 10 years, her husband died at age 44, and she came home a broken woman, beaten down by pain and grief. But after a year's recuperation and against all advice, she returned to India. Her soul was restored, and she poured her life into the hill people, nursing the sick, teaching farming, lecturing about guinea worms, rearing orphans, clearing jungle land, pulling teeth, establishing schools, preaching the gospel. She lived in a portable hut, 8 feet square, that could be taken down, moved, and erected again. At age 67, she fell and broke her hip. Her son, Paul, had just come to India as a surgeon. He encouraged her to retire. She had already suffered a broken arm, several cracked vertebrae, and recurrent malaria. Paul mounted as many arguments as he could think of to persuade her that 67 years was a good investment in ministry, and now it was time to retire. Her response? Paul, you know these mountains. If I leave, who will help the village people? Who will treat their wounds and pull their teeth and teach them about Jesus? When someone comes to take my place, then and only then will I retire. In any case, why preserve this old body if it's not going to be used where God needs me? That was her final answer, so she worked on. At the age of 95, she died. Following her instructions, villagers buried her in a simple cotton sheet so that her body would return to the soil and nourish new life. Her spirit, too, lives on in a church, a clinic, several schools, and in the faces of thousands of villagers across 5 mountain ranges of South India. Her son commented that with wrinkles as deep and as extensive as any I've ever seen on a human face, she was a beautiful woman. But it was not the beauty of the silk and heirlooms of London high society. For the last 20 years of her life, she refused to have a mirror in her house. She was consumed with ministry, not mirrors. I want to follow Evelyn Harris Brand's example. I want to be consumed with ministry. I want to be consumed with doing good works. I don't want to spend my life consumed with mirrors. Now let me introduce Dorothy to you. Dorothy Reefner used to be a beloved member of Covenant Life Church. However, a few years back, she and her family moved to Raleigh, North Carolina, to participate in the Sovereign Grace church plant there. And 2 years ago, I spoke at a women's conference in North Carolina, and I had the privilege of seeing Dorothy as her church participated in this event. And on the second day of the conference, to Dorothy's surprise and to the delight of the rest of us, we were treated to a video presentation of this dear saint's life. And there was not a dry eye at the auditorium by the time it concluded. For throughout this mini biography, we heard from so many family and friends whose life has been blessed by Dorothy's faithful, good works. I want to show you the video of Dorothy's life tonight, and I hope you will be inspired by her example as much as I have been. Let's watch.
Dorothy Reefner is a quiet but not unsung heroine in our church. She is much beloved and appreciated and respected. My mother was not yet a Christian when her marriage of 34 years ended, but within a few years and right around her 60th birthday, she felt the calling of her Lord and Savior and was born again at Covenant Life Church. My mother's humility before God and us is an inspiration. We see her continually before the Lord. She has a gracious, hospitable, teachable, and teaching heart. She is the first to meet newcomers and the first to offer meals to the sick and to new mothers. Her hands are always busy doing laundry and washing dishes. She has taught classes in baking and gardening to ladies in our church, but my children get daily instruction on how to properly maintain a home and care for God's blessings. Mom is the first to encourage us, yet she brings necessary correction to all of us in a humble yet persevering way. As a family, we see a tangible description of the Titus II older woman who teaches all that is good. She is a treasure to our family, an adornment to the church, and her humble heart and hardworking hands are an adornment to our Lord. When Ron and Dorothy were led to move to Raleigh to help plant a new Sovereign Grace Church, Dorothy came too, along with her elderly mother Evelyn and elderly aunt Lenora.
So our house was now filled with 8 people, newborn to 91. As the years progressed, Evelyn became frailer and wheelchair-bound. Dot cared for her mom in our home until the day that the Lord summoned Evelyn to his home. Those were difficult days for Dot. She served her mother round the clock, laying down her life for her dying mother. 4 years later, Aunt Lenora's time approached, and Dot again served and sacrificed until Lenora's last day. For this is my mother-in-law, a walking example of the love of Jesus, demonstrated to her daughter and to her daughter's daughters.
You know, right from the beginning of our church plant, Dot has been an integral part of our church family and our mission together. She just serves in so many different ways, through hospitality, helping out with a car wash, through evangelism, yard work at the church building, or serving in the bookstore. Dot is a very faithful person, and she's also a woman who's devoted to God and worship and prayer. She has an evident relationship with God.
I don't know how many times I've thought, I want to be like Dot when I grow up. Not only are her actions amazing, who can forget her cookies or her birthday cards, but more importantly, what she has to say has frequently encouraged me. Her attitudes are amazing.
The church is made up of people, and Dot really loves the people in our church. We would not be the same without her. I have been encouraged by her example and her life, and along with many other people in our church, we're just thankful to God for her.
I've known Dorothy since I was 10 years old, and had the privilege to spend 5 weeks with her the summer after I graduated college. It was an honor and joy to spend the evenings talking to her, listening, and learning from her godly example. I'm so grateful to the Lord for placing Dorothy in my life. She's an example to me, and I pray that I can walk with the Lord with integrity as she has throughout her life.
Now imagine that you've just learned about a family in the church with three small children who are planning a local move. They're going to have a gap of a few weeks. They're looking for a place to stay. What would you do if this family asked you? Dot could have had a summer with lots of time doing what she likes best. But sacrifice is clearly what Dot does. Dot, being with you is what we like best.
Well, Dot is my friend, and I met her about almost 2 years ago. And she has been a wonderful blessing in my life. She's taken me in almost as a member of her family. I love her. She's very warm and she's very giving. And I hope she continues to be my friend many more years.
I met Dorothy about 14 years ago and right from the start knew she was someone special. More than anyone I've ever known, Dorothy is an example of tangibly demonstrating the love of Christ. Her life is characterized by humility, faithfulness, hard work, and a beautiful servant's heart. Matthew 5:16 says, "So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Dorothy's good works are evident for all to see, and they give glory to her Father in heaven.
I want to follow Dorothy Reefner's example. I want to devote my life to good works and so glorify my Father who is in heaven. Evelyn and Dorothy model true beauty as God defines it. They display a beauty, as 1 Peter 3 tells us, is precious in God's sight. Ladies, as this meeting comes to an end, we will re-enter a world of lying voices. Voices that tell us what we ought to look like. However, it has been my prayer that as we have considered the truth of God's word tonight, that our hearts have been bolstered to resist the lies of our culture, and that we have been challenged afresh to pursue genuine beauty, a beauty that will not fade with age, a beauty that will be attractive to others, and most importantly, a beauty that brings glory to God. If we follow the godly woman's two-step beauty regimen, as we trust God and do good works, we will become genuinely beautiful.